So we just sang the words, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God, you're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I love that song, by the way. It's one of my favorite newer choruses. But this idea of here I am to worship, I find that sometimes for some of us, we may not exactly know what that word means. So I want to take some time together this morning, dive into Scripture, and really get at this idea of worship. But before we do that, if you grab a pencil, I just want you to do your best. This is on the spot. I just want you to jot down your thoughts. How would you define the word worship? What is it? So I'm just going to give you a second. If you have a pencil, write that down. But how would you define that word worship? Just want you to take a second and consider that. Write down your thoughts. We're going to come back to that. Now, if you haven't been with us these last few weeks, we've been in this series that we've called Reboot. And we spent the first 4 weeks looking at a fairly confrontational passage where Jesus speaks woes upon the Pharisees, and we unpacked some of the brokenness of religion without relationship with God. And then we started last week to sort of transition and look at some other places rather than sort of deconstructing what's broken, coming back to the basics of what needs to be right. And some of you are still looking down and writing. This is apparently a thoughtful process. Glad to see this takes some thought to think about. But last week we looked at this idea of being Christian. And that word Christian, we got underneath this idea that we're called to be disciples and what that looks like to be followers of Jesus. And this morning, kind of in the same vein, I want us to consider this idea of worship, because I think sometimes we get confused and maybe think it's something it's not. As we do that, by the way, gentlemen, this is your public service announcement this morning. This Thursday, there is something coming up. Can any gentleman tell me what that is? Very good, Valentine's Day. So some of you, as you're writing, guys, if it's pen, you may want to write that on the back of your hand as well so you don't screw up. Thursday is Valentine's Day. Kind of funny, as we approach this idea of worship together, Valentine's Day kind of plays into this, because I want us to consider an idea this morning that there is a difference between blowing kisses. We all know what that looks like, right? There's a difference between blowing kisses and throwing kisses, and we're gonna get to that. That's going to make sense. There's a difference between blowing kisses, which is a very Valentine's Day sort of thing to do. You know, you think a little hearts, and back in middle school writing, you know, I like you, do you like me, check yes or no. All that kind of stuff feels Valentine's Day, blow kisses. There's a difference between that and throwing kisses. As we get to the bottom of that, I want to begin together looking at a very brief interaction, just a piece of a larger interaction that Jesus had with an individual regarding this idea of worship. So if you'll jump into John chapter 4 with me, we're gonna kind of cut to the chase and jump right in at verse 19. John chapter 4, if you want to turn there. I just want you to hear this interaction. Again, there's a conversation that's been taking place. We're jumping in kind of in the middle. Verse 19 of John chapter 4, "Sir," the woman said, this is a Samaritan woman he encounters at a well, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Speaking to God's relationship with his people. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So again, we've come in on this conversation where Jesus is meeting a Samaritan woman at the town well. We're picking up late because we want to focus on worship specifically. But I want us to first of all see that this woman who shortly will understand that Jesus is in fact much more than a prophet comes from a point of contention about where and really how worship should take place. The Samaritans worship on the mountain where they're located. The Jews say they have to worship in Jerusalem. If you were to go back and unpack the contention, we've talked at times about how Jews really, really, really don't like Samaritans. They were called dogs or half-breeds. At the core of that disagreement was this issue of worship. The Jews believed they had taken worship of God into a place that was very wrong and contaminated it, made it something terrible. And part of the reaction was, so the Samaritans worshiped somewhere else. And there was this contention about what worship of God was supposed to look like. It's interesting that this idea of different mechanics and beliefs about the specifics of how worshiping should be done is a modern-day reality as well for people who love God. If you look at the church as a whole today, we really aren't that different than this sort of argument. We don't argue about place necessarily, but there are those who argue that you have to worship on a specific day. There are those who say, no, you don't. There are those who say you can't use instruments in your music. There are those who say you can not only use instruments, we'll use a smoke machine and lights and anything we can to get people involved. There are some who don't use music, they chant. There are some who worship only in silence. We could go on and on. There's a number of differences about how people who desire to follow Jesus worship differently. And one of the things that's interesting is we kind of are really good at making people into our own Samaritans in this. For example, the folks, the Church of Christ a cappella folks, who I actually have some connection to, a number of those people, they're convinced, some of them, not all of them, but some of them are convinced that if you use instruments, what you're doing is totally unholy and wrong. And, you know, the people who believe you have to worship on a certain day believe that if you worship on a different day, it's really a bad thing. Whereas the other people can look at them and judge them for what they think. We're really good at making other people into sort of Samaritans in a sense. There's often conflict around how we're supposed to worship. In fact, even in churches where we generally agree the same, my experience over the years is there's often what get referred to as worship wars. Something's always not quite right. Might be subtle, might even murmur about it and not say something out loud, but there's, you know, those who say there's not enough hymns, there's those who say there's too many hymns, there's those who say we're not singing upbeat enough, there's those who say the music's too loud and too upbeat. And this is always a constant in a number of churches I've been a part of. This is a common reality in the American church. We're really good at thinking our way is right and everyone else is out to lunch. So she says, we worship on this mountain and you Jews worship in Jerusalem. So how does Jesus respond to this? Because there's also a deeper theological reality here, by the way, more than just whether or not you use instruments. There was a deeper theological reality we don't have a whole lot of time to get into this morning, but how does Jesus respond to this issue she raises? Notice in verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Pretty controversial thing to say with a Jewish background, to say you won't worship in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And he goes on, he says, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Time is coming when you will do neither. Now, there's a legitimate difference between the Jewish and the Samaritan practice. But Jesus says a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers are going to worship in a different way. They're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And he goes even farther and says that the Father is seeking these kinds of worshipers. I don't know if you've ever considered that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. So this begs the question, what in the world does that look like? If there's something deeper than place or time or method, This goes back to the first question. What does it mean to worship? What does that word mean? Now, it's interesting that when you look up the various Greek and Hebrew words throughout the Bible that get translated as worship, there's about three primary Hebrew words, about five in Greek, but really two or three that are dominant. All of these words that get translated as worship also at times get translated as other things, because there's a broad picture behind those words. Some of the things, various words that we translate worship also get translated out in the Bible would be to bow down, to pay honor, to prostrate yourself, it's to fall down completely flat, to bow low, to fall face down, to kneel, to pay homage, going back to sort of a monarchy understanding that's not so familiar to us, to fear, the word awesome, to revere, to stand in awe, alarmed, serve, be subject to, work for. There's one picture where one word that's actually tied to the idea of cultivating and plowing a field, in that idea of working for someone. To submit, to serve in the sanctuary, to kneel before, to fall on your knees. Again, reverence, devout, to be terrified, God-fearing, filled with awe. These all come out of those same words that get translated worship. And as I consider that, I begin to get a sense that there's far more involved in worship than singing, which is usually what we equate worship to in our modern day. The word in particular that's used in this passage in John 4, which is also almost the only word used in the Gospels, is, if you want some Greek this morning, it's proskuneo is the word. And when you get underneath what that word means, because this is the word Jesus uses over and over, and this woman's using in this passage, and if we really understand the fullness of this word, I think we get an understanding of what Jesus is saying here. This is a fascinating word. It literally is two parts. So pro is to or to give. Kineo is to kiss or adore. It, literally, the word means to throw kisses or to kiss towards someone. And it's this idea of respect and paying homage. To fall prostrate is also connected to it. So if you go back to ancient cultures, certainly you go all the way back to Persian cultures and the other dominant cultures around the time of Christ. If you and I were to come upon each other in some sort of salutation situation, this may make some of you uncomfortable, but in many of the cultures, if we came to one another in our sort of greeting, if we were of the same status, the same rank, we might kiss each other on the lips. That was my response too, Jim. That was typical. In fact, in some of the militaries, that was typical. These big fighting men. Kiss each other on the lips. If we were on an even playing field. If we were on slightly different levels, we might kiss one another on the cheek. And it's interesting that that is still a greeting in a number of cultures today. But that was, we're still close, but you might be a little more important or higher rank or of a different class than me, but we're kind of on the same level. I may be lower middle income and you're upper middle income, or, you know, we'll kiss each other on the cheek. If there was a drastic difference, and I was the inferior one, and I greeted you, what I might do is either fall on my knees or fall face down, even putting my forehead to the ground, and as I did that, throw kisses, because I'm not worthy to actually kiss you. That's the idea behind this word. It's this idea of total reverence, submission, recognizing the superiority of the other, the authority of the other. And so this word worship carries this really cool picture of throwing kisses, that I would literally, you know, come down on my knees or even all the way down, and as I did that, I might be gesturing kisses towards you. That's the word that gets translated worship. So what does it look like to worship like that? It'd be an interesting Sunday morning experience. One of my favorite examples when I think of worship in this way comes from another person in the Bible who actually shares some unfortunate similarities with this woman at the well. David was a man, called a man after God's own heart. We love the stories where he used a stone and killed Goliath. But there's this other side. The same king who led his country was also an adulterer who, in order to not get caught, set it up so the husband of the woman he stole would be killed. In 2 Samuel 12, after that situation with Bathsheba, David thinks everything's going all right, and he got away with it. It's a really great story. You should read it, 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan comes along, and he brings a message to David, and he does so by telling him a story of great injustice. And at the end of the story, David is incredibly upset, so much that he essentially says to Nathan, "This man deserves to die for whatever he did. Show him no pity. Who is this man?" And Nathan turns to him and says, "You are the man. The story's about you." And that's the background for Psalm 51. You might want to turn there with me. This is David responding to the reality of being confronted with what he's done. And I want to look at this as a picture of worship together. So we have a number of elements in this psalm that I think really encapsulate what worship looks like. So let's just read Psalm 51 together. If you want to turn there with me, I'll read it. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in my inmost place." You hear a shift here. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God." Some of you have sung this. It's in a number of songs. "And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." This is a beautiful psalm that many of you are familiar with, at least parts of it. And as we consider this, I just wonder, how do you picture David's posture in this psalm? It's an interesting thing to consider. Is he standing confident? Arms raised? I picture him writing this, weeping with his face down. He opens with this humility and this honesty. And all through the psalm, like the other psalms, there's this sense of reverence and total submission to God's authority that his judgment is right, even though David's done what's wrong. There's awe, there's wonder, there's even fear coming from these words. As David in his brokenness worships in repentance and asks God to change him. Notice what he says about God. Verse 1, he speaks of God's unfailing love and great compassion. Verse 2, that God can cleanse us from sin. Verse 5, that God is right and God is justified when he judges. Verse 6, that he desires truth and also teaches wisdom. Verse 7, again, God cleanses us from our sin. This beautiful picture in verse 10, that God can recreate our hearts and renew what's broken in our spirit. Then he goes on in the next two verses to talk about how God is present, how God brings joy, how there's joy in salvation, that God saves and he sustains. And then in verse 14, that he saves us from our guilt That's where you have that term blood guilt. Verse 15, that God can actually open our lips and cause us to worship, to praise Him. And then that God takes pleasure in something deeper than just religious rituals, that where the sacrifice is given. And that God will not despise the contrite and those broken in spirit. In verse 18, this picture that God can restore and even make His people prosper. He's speaking all these truths about God and who He is in the midst of honesty about His brokenness. And David, in this worship moment, first takes his posture of repentance. He recognizes his sin. He recognizes that it's first and foremost not even against Bathsheba or the man he killed or against his people. It's against God, first and foremost. And he asks God to cleanse him, to fix his heart, to be present in his life, to return joy to him. He even asks Him to grant him a willing spirit. I think of Romans 5 when Paul says that it was when we were powerless to change that Christ died for us. I don't even have a willing spirit. I need God to grant that to me, that I would have a spirit to go along and be obedient to His will. Now, then David says once God makes this change, this is interesting, in verse 13, there's sort of this what will come next. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. This reality that he's not only asking for repentance for himself, he's offering himself to be used by God, recognizing his authority among his people as king, that if God changes him, perhaps through his life, God will change others. David's taking responsibility, I believe, for the effect of his sin on his whole community, asking God to work through him in other people's lives. And David goes on to say he's going to do more than just the religious duty of offering sacrifices. His sacrifice will be true and righteous, involving his heart and his spirit. Now, again, I believe this psalm is a great picture of what worship looks like. I think this is the type of worship Jesus is speaking about to this woman who's broken at the well. Again, he says to her, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. This idea of worshiping in spirit and truth, one pastor explains that this way. He says, worship must have heart and worship must have head. Worship must engage your emotions and worship must engage your thoughts. And not just in an academic sense, by the way. The larger quote, he makes it clear that he's speaking of our values, the things we dream of, the things we pursue. A truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy in a church full of unspiritual fighters. But emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates flaky people who reject the discipline of rigorous thought. Again, that idea of thought is not just academia. It's being honest about who we are and who God is and letting that drive our lives. I would say it this way. I believe there's an important distinction between blowing kisses and throwing kisses. What do I mean by that? Blowing kisses is great. It's good to declare our adoration. It's good to declare our appreciation. It's good to declare that we really, 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 really like God a lot. That's good stuff. It's emotional. And I hope I'm saying this delicately, but if we're not careful, if that's all it is, it's as though we have an infatuation with God. We really like Him, but we're not necessarily recognizing that we're not on peer with Him, that He's master, that we also are under His authority. I have a good friend who's a very cynical type who, maybe this is a little crass, but he refers to some music in Christendom as Jesus is my boyfriend music. Because there is sometimes that shallowness, and I don't mean that to be critical, and I'm not thinking of any given song when I say that, but sometimes there's a shallowness that we don't go farther beyond just the blowing kisses. I really like you. At the same time, that's necessary. Because otherwise we can just become these dead orthodox people with no emotion. Throwing kisses is this act of reverence, of throwing myself at the mercy of the Almighty King, falling before Him, the King of the universe. It's acting out of a deep understanding of God's greatness, His absolute authority over my life, and the reality that I am in desperate need of Him. I'm in desperate need of the work of Christ. Again, by itself, without love and emotion, it can become unhealthy. There's two sides to this. God seeks those who will worship Him in both spirit, call that heart, and in truth. And so as we consider that, worship is far more than a song we sing on Sunday morning. Songs are great. I love music. But worship is this all-encompassing response, life response, the greatness of God in this realization of our desperation and need for Him in our lives. And though we celebrate together on Sunday mornings, which I love being together, I love this. Worship is to be an everyday reality, isn't it? I don't always have a guitar with me. I really don't like to sing by myself very much. So it's got to be more than songs. It's got to be a life reality that's lived out throughout the week. Here's one other thing I want us to notice together. When we just look at the example in the Psalms and we look at John 4, what kind of people did God seek out as worshipers? Kind of encouraging. Two really broken people. If you go back a few verses in John 4, you see that Jesus, in fact, first confronted this woman with the reality of her life when he said, go and bring your husband, knowing that she's had a number of husbands and the man she lives with now isn't her husband. Hits the nail right on the head. And then they have this conversation about worship, which is interesting. She's somebody he's pursuing. Again, in that story, it says that he had to go that way, which we've talked about this before, that doesn't make logical sense in the logistics and trip planning sense. He went that way because he was on a mission. Again, David, this man who's after God's own heart, broke him, screwed up. But those are the kinds of people God still pursues, who come to him honestly. God seeks to restore continually broken people like you and me, to lead us to a place of worshiping him in spirit and truth. One of the passages we're actually going to be looking at next week, I think, just again as an example, if you turn to Luke 5 really quickly, this is Peter's interaction with Jesus. I think this, again, is a beautiful example of what worship often looks like. Jesus is standing by the Sea of Galilee, also called the Lake of Gennesaret. He's got a crowd around him. They're listening to him teach. He notices the boats at the water's edge and the fishermen there who are washing their nets. He gets into Simon, later to be called Peter's, boat, and asks him to put out from shore. And he teaches. And then when he's done teaching in verse 4, it says, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And notice there's a word important in Simon's answer. He answered, Master. Again, there's that authority right off the bat. I recognize his authority. We've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And notice Simon Peter's response here. The first part was, even before he really responds in an emotional way, there's a recognition of Jesus as master. As an expert fisherman, he knows better. He's been out fishing all night and knows they haven't caught anything, but says, since you said to do it, I'll go do it. So there's this obedience tied in. And then when God acts and does something remarkable, notice what he does. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell to Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Fell at his knees. I think that's what worship often looks like. And sometimes we miss out on that reality that when we're confronted with the reality of who God is and who we are, worship is much more than just blowing kisses. It's throwing ourselves at the feet of Almighty God. I love, by the way, Jesus' response. Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. Just as David in Psalm 51 said, if you do this in my life, I'm going to teach transgressors your way and they're going to turn from sin. Right off the bat, when Peter responds to Jesus, he says, don't be afraid. And by the way, I'm now going to use you You're gonna have a different purpose. And all this is wrapped up in this moment of worship, in this response to Jesus for who he is. So how do we worship? I'm actually going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to sing together in a minute. But as they come, I just want to give you some practical things to consider. How to have a lifestyle of worship throughout the week. One of the things that I love to do that actually was a prescription given to me when I was battling with a very blue and difficult moment in life when I was in youth ministry is to simply read a psalm a day. One of the beautiful rhythms in the Psalms is that often they start out either frustrated, confused, angry, sinful, really sorry, and there's this movement towards responding in worship because they recognize who God is. There's power in simply reading a psalm every day. And except for a couple long psalms like 119, many of them you can read in about a minute. The majority of them take a minute or less. So just a practical thing this morning, if you're thinking, man, I really only worship on Sundays. Maybe I don't have a lifestyle of worship. A really practical, simple thing, just read a psalm. Take a few minutes and sit and soak it in and consider who God is. And take a few minutes to say thank you. Secondly, I think it's really important for us to prayerfully consider in who we are and how we're wired, whether we lean more towards being emotional-only people or truth-only people. Because most of us tend towards either being really emotive but not really recognizing God for who he is. We can get caught up in the moment and caught up in the crowd and the excitement. And then there's others who that doesn't really do much for you, and maybe you're stoic. Both need to come together. Worship God in spirit and truth, and it's helpful to understand how we're wired in that. Thirdly, this is really not rocket science. Thank God all the time. All the time. For little stuff, for mundane stuff. Thank God all the time. And notice what happens in your attitude and how you respond to him. Build a habit. One thing I did at one point was I actually wanted to learn to do this because I recognized I basically never said thanks. And so I had a little annoying alarm that went off about every hour on my watch. After about 4 or 5 days, I got really sick of it and just figured out I'd get this habit nailed because it was obnoxious. But set an alarm or something just to remind you, put it in your calendar, give thanks. Just stop, give thanks. Just put down whatever you're doing for a moment and recognize God for who he is and what he's doing in your life. There's power in that. I would challenge us that at the very, very least, every single day, outside of praying over dinner, we should be taking a moment to stop and say thank you for what you're doing in my life. That's central to a heart of worship, a lifestyle of worship and praise. Along those lines, there's a number of passages we could look at, especially in the New Testament, that talk about the centrality of thanksgiving with worship. I think of this in 1 Thessalonians. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. When I read the words, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, I think that means it's kind of important. So that should probably be a practice. So this morning as we close, I don't know if you perhaps even feel some unfortunate connection to Peter's statement of get away from me, I'm sinful, or this woman at the well, or David. Perhaps you're coming to the Lord this morning here at church, recognizing there's some real broken stuff in your life. The beauty in that is that God receives broken people. He welcomes broken people. And as we respond to who he is and what he's done in Christ Jesus, and we recognize and place our faith in the work of Christ of offering forgiveness by dying in our place, God renews and transforms us. So if you're broken this morning, you can bring that brokenness honestly before God. And like David, ask him to change it, to renew you, to give you a right spirit, to change you in Christ. I want to challenge you to really focus on making moments of worship in your daily life this week. This is what you were called to. Certainly to be thankful in all circumstances, because that's what we're called to, God's will in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray. And then as we sing this morning, maybe you want to just echo these words of David. Father, we just admit to you this morning that we aren't always excellent in worshiping you. Father, I just recognize in my own life, submitting and falling down on my face aren't things that I'm naturally bent towards. And yet, Father, it's wrapped up in this very word worship that we come to you, God Almighty, recognizing your authority, recognizing that you're master. We lay ourselves before you. We want to do that this morning, Father. We just want to lift up our broken places in our lives. Father, we want to admit to you the places where we're disobedient and ask you to change us. We confess those. Father, we recognize our desperate need for you. We pray that, like David prayed, that you would renew us, that you would use us to turn sinners to yourself, that you would make us people who live constantly a lifestyle of worship. We pray all this in Jesus' name.